Let's hear the word of God. Now, on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's turn again to Matthew 26 and verse 34 and following. It was in 1666 that the 26-year-old Hugh McHale was hung at Murcat Cross on the Edinburgh Royal Mile. He'd been hunted down by the troops of King Charles for his Presbyterian Covenanter convictions, his unwillingness to submit to the idea of the supremacy of the crown over the church. Before his execution, he'd been horribly tortured, and then he was taken to the gallows, and from the gallows he addressed the crowd until the executioner pulled the bag over his head. And it was then that Hugh McHale, lifted the bag and spoke the words which is most remembered. He said, "And now I leave off to speak any more to creatures and turn my speech to thee, O Lord. Now I begin my intercourse with God, which shall never be broken off. Farewell, father and mother, friends and relations. Farewell, the world and all delights. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. Welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Lord Jesus, mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace, God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death." That was Hugh McHale. Why didn't the Lord Jesus have that sort of confidence as he faced death? Hugh McHale seemed to face death with much greater confidence than the Lord Jesus. Why is that? Well, we find the answer to that question here in this passage this evening. And looking at these verses, before we come to the Lord's table, I want us to think about Gethsemane, its uniqueness and its value. Gethsemane, of course, was unique to Jesus. We read in verse 39, "He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Now, what did our Lord Jesus mean when he prayed, "Let this cup pass from me"? He's referring to something quite specific there. He's not talking about the cup of death or the cup of sufferings. We must let Scripture itself teach us what this cup is and what the phrase refers to. And it is the Old Testament Scriptures that tell us the meaning of this phrase. It's the prophets. It is the Psalms, particularly, that throw light on this phrase and uncover its meaning for us. So, for example, we have in the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 51 these words. "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Thus says the Lord and God who pleads the cause of his people, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it." And then the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25 and verse 15 speaks in this way, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations whom I send to you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad." And then the psalmist in Psalm 75 and verse 8 speaks in this way, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." So when you look at these Old Testament passages and you take into account the imagery we find there, we understand from that that the Lord Jesus Christ, this cup that he's talking about, is a cup that was well known to the prophets, well known to the Psalms. It's the cup of God's fury. It's the cup of God's anger against the sins of his own people and against the wickedness of the nations. It was the cup of God's judgment, his fury, his anger against human sin. Now, there are people who like to say that it's not right for God to be like this. It's just not right for God to have furious anger against sin. But the fact is that there would be something defective in God if he did not react to human wickedness and sin in that way. And don't you find exactly the same thing reflected in your own life and experience? A righteous indignation at certain times, when, as we see from time to time, some terrorist atrocity taking place, don't you find rage rising within yourself? When you think back to the bombings at Enniskillen or Omagh, or the London Underground bombings a few years ago, when the shock of all that subsides from your mind, don't you find that there's an anger within you against the criminals that concocted such terrible atrocities? And you're perfectly right to feel like that. In fact, rather than shock and dismay at people who react like that, Wouldn't it be terrible instead if you heard someone say, well, people have different ways to express their preferences and their desires in life, and some people feel they need to blow other people up. And who am I to say that people shouldn't do that if they feel that's the right thing to do? Can you imagine the horrified disbelief if someone came on the television news speaking like that? No, we all recognize that there is a proper kind of rage and anger that is quite appropriate when we are faced with atrocities. Now, how much more then is it appropriate for the holy God, who has righteous anger against sin and wickedness, to respond in the same way? And all of that is put into the cup of God's wrath. And it's that cup that Jesus is thinking of and speaking about. It is that cup that he shrinks back from drinking, the cup of God's wrath and anger against sin. In Gethsemane, our Savior is contemplating the fact that he himself, the Son of God's love, will drink the cup of God's wrath, and that the darkness of eternal judgment is going to fall on the Son of Righteousness. When the cross comes, he knows it's going to be hell in living color. He'll be cut off from the Father, and that relationship of eternal love and delight that they had enjoyed for eternity, he's going to find that severed. One of the modern hymn writers has captured it very well when he says, how great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane understood that he would have to endure judgment due to the entire sin of all the people of God when he drank to the dregs the cup of God's wrath. That's what he was anticipating at Gethsemane. And that's why he shrinks in horror from it. And that's why it is perfectly right for the Lord Jesus to pray, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. There would be something defective, something less than human about our Savior if he didn't shrink back in fear and horror from this. If enjoying the Father's presence for eternity meant nothing to him, if it mattered so little that it didn't bother him to be cut off from that as an act of divine judgment upon him for our sins, there'd be something wrong with him. There'd be something defective in the Savior if he did not abominate the very thought of that. And that's why when we understand what it is that Jesus means here, when he says, let this cup pass from me, we can say only Jesus ever experienced a Gethsemane. And whatever your sufferings may be as a Christian, you will never experience anything like this that our Lord Jesus suffered at Gethsemane. This is absolutely unique to him. We never drink this cup. And the reason why we never drink this cup is because it's already been drunk. And that's why we struggle to understand just what it is that the Lord Jesus had to face in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's no way, really, that we can enter into or understand his situation. And the best that we can do is to come up with a sort of pale analogy to it. We live in 21st century Britain, and we benefit from modern methods of disease control and medicines and vaccines and so on. Few people today are able to grasp what was the common experience of people in our country a little over a century ago. But there's an extreme example that can be found at the entrance of the playground in Aberystwyth. Because standing there on the boundary of St. Michael's Church, at the boundary that now is a large slate obelisk. And on the base of that obelisk are listed the names of the children of one family. 11 names. Some aged days. Some into their teens. But 11 children. I can't put myself there. I haven't been there. And so I could never say of people who experienced that, I know exactly what they must have felt. Some of you have known the bitterness of the loss of children. And you're more able to do that. But 11 children. How do you live with that sort of loss? Now, we can magnify that sense of not having been there in that situation And you have to multiply it by infinity, really, when we think of Gethsemane. There is a uniqueness about Gethsemane and the pain of Gethsemane that we are utterly unable to fathom. We can't enter into it. We can't even get close to it. Even as a believer in Jesus, and even maybe as a believer who has suffered, and perhaps even intensely, you've never experienced Gethsemane. You have never tasted this cup. Only Jesus knows what it is to be cast into outer darkness. Only Jesus knows that. That's the uniqueness of Gethsemane. But then think also of the value of Gethsemane, because though Gethsemane was unique to Jesus, that doesn't mean that it has no significance for us and no message to us. There's a comfort and instruction for us that we must draw out for ourselves from this account of Gethsemane. There are two things particularly, I think, that we need to underline. And the first is this, that the Lord Jesus himself desired and looked for the support of companions. If you just look at verses 37 and 38 and 40, because you see there that Jesus derives support from friends. He desires support from friends. In verse 37, he takes with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he begins to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he says to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Now notice that at the end of verse 38, "Stay here and watch with me." And also in his question in verse 40, when he finds them sleeping, and he says to Peter there, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Mark and Luke don't include that little phrase, "with me," only Matthew. Jesus wanted his disciples with him in his hour of distress. He coveted their companionship. It really mattered to him. Now you might be thinking, well, that's Jesus, but I don't need that. I could never seek the companionship and support of other believers in the congregation in that way. We are reticent to ask for that or seek for that. We have a reticence about it, I'm saying, that Jesus didn't have. And let's not forget that Jesus knew what these people were like. As we read a little earlier, and as we saw the last time we came to this passage, he said, "All of you are going to be made to stumble because of me tonight. You're all going to leave me." The scripture says, "I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So he knew exactly what these people were like. He knew exactly what they were going to do. He knew they were going to forsake them. He knew that the things he had repeatedly taught them over the months, they had been too dense to grasp. So he knew, we might say, what wretches they were. He knew what they were going to do, but he still desired that they would be with him. He wanted their companionship. Now, as a Christian believer, are you above your Lord in this matter? I know what some might be thinking right now. Someone might be thinking, well, it must be that the pastor doesn't realize what sort of people are in this church, because when I look around, I can't particularly think of anyone who's of any particular help to me. And others might be thinking, what is the pastor talking about? Surely there's no one here who thinks like that. Well, I'm telling you that there is. They might not put it in those words exactly, but that's what they think as they look around the congregation. And I'm saying thoughts like that arise from pride, self-reliance. Look at your Savior. He knows that these men are going to fail him. He knows they're going to let them down. He knows they'll fall short and miss the mark. But at that point when he feels and he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow," for all their imperfections, still he wants these men to be with him. That phrase, "exceedingly sorrowful" or "deeply distressed," is the phrase that translates the Greek word that was used in the Greek translation of Psalm 42 and 43, where you have that repeated refrain, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Here's the Lord Jesus, driven to the point of distraction. He's in despair. And at that point, he wants these men, who are failing, falling men, nevertheless, he wants these men with him. He's looking for their support. and their companionship. And that teaches us what our attitude ought to be toward other believers, even when sometimes you might think they're inept and inadequate. He seeks the support of companionship. And then a second thing we can learn from Gethsemane is that the Lord Jesus knows all about the mystery of prayer. Verse 39 and 42 and 44 record three instances when he prays. He knows the mystery of prayer. Now you can see a development there between Jesus' first prayer and second prayer in verse 39 and 42. In verse 39 we read, he prays saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then in verse 42 he says, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. Now, however you might understand that, you can see that it's fleshing out for us in living colour the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, you remember, he teaches us to pray, let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. And now he prays that himself, as in the midst of this horror and darkness, the realization of what he has to face, what he has to endure, he himself is praying, your will be done on earth. Jesus practicing his own teaching on prayer. He knows the mystery of prayer. And as you look at verse 39, you see that it teaches us to distinguish between determination and preference. You find them both there in verse 39. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. That is Jesus' preference. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That is Jesus' determination. And there's a difference between those two things. If possible, his preference is that he might accomplish redemption apart from having to drink the cup of God's judgment and wrath. But his determination is that at all costs, God's will is not God's will be done and not his preference. We can think of it like this. Imagine you contracted an illness and as a result of complications, a doctor tells you gangrene has set in and you're going to lose a limb, an arm or a leg. I take it that at that point you are going to have a preference and a determination. Your preference would be to keep the limb and go on living. But if the doctor says, I'm sorry, but that can't be so. If you keep the limb, it will inevitably lead to your death. Well then, for most people, the determination to live would overcome the preference to keep the limb. You want to keep your limb and live, but if that's not possible, then by all means you want to live, even if that means losing the limb and living without the limb. And here Jesus has that kind of distinction between preference and determination, if possible. We saw earlier that there'd be something wrong in the Lord Jesus, something less than human, if he didn't tremble at the thought of the Father forsaking him. Whatever the mystery that's involved in all that that's beyond us, the Father turning his face away, cutting him off from fellowship, plunging him into the darkness of God's judgment for us, if Jesus didn't tremble at that, there would be something wrong with him. So this desire and this preference is perfectly proper. This is what ought to be in a perfect man. But his preference gives way to the determination at all costs, let your will be done. And that won the day for Jesus in his temptation and trial at Gethsemane. And so this passage is teaching us that Jesus knows about the mystery of prayer. And this is probably what is being referred to in Hebrews 5, when it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. Though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And here we see it. Here we see Jesus with loud cries and tears, facing what is, in one sense, the mystery of unanswered prayer. At least in regard to his preference. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He was the Son of God. but he was not exempted because of who he is. It ought not to be so, but we understand that it does happen, that there are people who are exempted from certain penalties because of who they are. A few years ago in London, a man opened an upstairs window of the house where he was living, and he pointed out of the window a machine gun, and he just let off a clip of bullets, and keeping a crowd at bay was a young policewoman, Yvonne Fletcher, who was shot down and killed there in the streets. The police found out who he was, they knew where he lived, but they never knocked on the door and they never charged him. They didn't even interview him because he was a diplomat. And after a period of time, he left that house and he went to a plane and he left the country. He was exempt. And on a much smaller scale, we are aware that there are relatives and friends of police officers, for example, who might escape fines for traffic offences because of who they are and who they know and so on. There was none of that for Jesus, because son though he was, he endured this, and he did so in the mystery of prayer. So Jesus' experience at Gethsemane teaches us that prayer does not always resolve our difficulties, and it doesn't always move God to dispel our fears and to end the crisis that we're going through. There's that Negro spiritual song that has the chorus, "Just a little talk with Jesus makes it right." Well, it's not bad to put things simply like that if they are as simple as that. But Jesus' experience at Gethsemane teaches us that there are times when just a little talk with Jesus does not make it right. And Jesus knew that prayer, repeated prayer, just a little talk with his Father, didn't make it different for Jesus. It's not always simple. And Gethsemane teaches us that prayer does not always change things. Prayer doesn't change things. But prayer lays hold of God. God who keeps hold of us while things do not change. And we have to go on in the horror of what is seemingly an intractable situation. Do you think your Saviour understands you? And the quandaries and the mysteries that you see in prayer? It's what we see him experiencing here. And isn't that an encouragement to us then as we come to the table tonight? Doesn't this draw us to him? That we have this kind of Saviour who knows exactly what our experiences are, because he's gone through them himself, and to an intensity and a depth that we know nothing of. And he calls us now into fellowship with him at his table. The Lord help and bless us.